John chapter 14, we're continuing to look at the words that Jesus shared with his disciples, his final exhortations, instructions, commands to them before he's crucified. And it's kind of his last will and testament, what he's going to bequeath to his disciples as he's getting ready to go. And last week we said in chapter 14 there were several promises that Jesus made to his disciples, and we looked at some of these last week. He promised them that he was going to prepare a place for them. He had been telling them for several chapters that he was going away. And of course, they had been with him for 3.5 years, and they didn't understand this idea of going away. What do you mean you're going away? We thought we'd be with you always. We're waiting for you to set up your kingdom. You know, we want to be on your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom. You know, what are you talking about going away? You know, so they didn't understand that. So their hearts were troubled. So he tries to calm them. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know, the reason I'm going away is really for your benefit. So he says, I'm going away, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. Of course, he was talking about up in heaven. Then he tells them that if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. So I'm not going to leave you here. You're going to be with me physically eventually. But for this time, I've got to be away. And so he makes that promise. Don't be afraid. Don't be fretting. I'm going away. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. There's a purpose that's beneficial for you that I go away. And I'm coming back again, and I'm going to receive you to myself. But he promises them that while they're still here, that the works that he's done, they'll do also. They were going to continue his work as his body here on the earth. And as we said last week, you know, down for the last 2,000 years since his ascension into heaven, the body of Christ has been continuing his work on the earth. And he said, you will not only do what I've done, but even greater things will you do. You know, the expansion. Jesus ministered in a little area about the size of New Jersey. But his disciples were going to take the gospel and take his message and take it throughout the world. And we've seen that take place. And even today, the scripture is being translated into languages and dialects it's never been translated into before. So the work is continuing. Then he talks to them about prayer. He says, anything you ask in my name, I'll do it. We talked about how this was not a mantra. You know, just saying Jesus' name wouldn't be an instant access into a heavenly American Express card. When Jesus talked about it being in his name, he talked about according to his nature. According to what he was like. And we looked at Exodus 34 where God talks about his name and the characteristics of his nature, that he's long-suffering and kind and abounding in mercy and abounding in grace and these things. And that's the nature, that's the name that we're to pray in. Things that we pray according to Christ's nature in his name, they're the things that he'll answer. He says, you pray according to my name, I'll do it for you. And he also says that his Father might be glorified. And so we looked at two things, and we'll add another one today in our prayer life. Are we praying according to his nature? Are the things that we're requesting as we make requests before the Lord, are they things that would be according to his nature? Or are they selfish? Are they things that we want for ourselves? You know, do we have the wrong motives in our prayers? And will they glorify God if he answers them according to our prayers? You know, will God be glorified in the answer to that prayer? Two things to consider as you're praying. Then he says to them, he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I will send another comforter. Speaking about the Holy Spirit. And when he says another, it's another like himself, one that is according to his nature, the third person of the Trinity. He would send his comforter, and he says he will be with you, and he will be in you. He would place the Holy Spirit inside of us when we're born again and give us a new nature, and we would now have God's nature inside of us, working and sanctifying us and making us more like Christ. And the nature that Jesus has, you know, our nature would begin to be conformed into that nature. And the Scripture tells us that we would be conformed into His image by the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I will send you another Holy Spirit. And He says, in fact, He'll tell us this later on, it's more beneficial that I go away, because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit won't come. And He won't be abiding inside of you. While Jesus was with them, He was with them physically. But, you know, when they got in the boat and traveled across the Sea of Galilee and He was still up in the mountain, they didn't have His physical presence with them. And so when the storms came, they panicked because Jesus wasn't in the boat. Well, now we'll be in a situation where the Holy Spirit will always be with us. He'll be there in the storms, in the boat. And so He says, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I will send you another comforter, one like Me. And now this morning we're going to look at another promise that He makes to them. He says, My peace I give to you. So let's start with verse 23 in chapter 14. And we're going to run into, hopefully, 11 or 12 verses into chapter 15. Jesus says to them, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. One of the things that we said about this chapter, and it'll continue into chapter 15, is Jesus makes the connection between the love of God and the love of Jesus and our obedience to Him. We can say that we love Him, but if we're not obedient to His word, we're not demonstrating our love for Him. And so there's a tie-in between loving Christ and being obedient to Christ. And so he makes that connection. He does it here. If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. And My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And here he's speaking again about the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. And throughout these chapters, as Jesus is talking to his disciples and the things that are going to take place in their lives and the work that he's going to do in them, he's talking to them about the work of the Holy Spirit. He tells them that another comforter is coming, and he talks to them about abiding in him and loving and his joy and his peace and all these things. They don't understand at the time that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. They couldn't understand that. In fact, most of this they didn't understand. Jesus says, I'm telling you this now. After it takes place, then you'll understand that I told it to you, and you'll realize that I'm the Lord. So they didn't really understand what he was saying. So we know from hindsight that he's talking about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work in them. And so he says, I'm going to come. If you love Me and keep My commandments, I and My Father will come and make our abode in you. We'll live inside of you. And, of course, he would do that through the work of the Holy Spirit. He who does not love Me does not keep My words. And the word which you hear is not Mine, but it's the Father who sent Me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you. When I'm doing premarital counseling, I go pretty extensive into a relationship between a husband and wife and deal with a lot of the issues and the difficulties and, you know, communication when there's conflicts and stuff like that. And many couples, you know, they're so in love that this stuff is like, oh, this will never happen to us, you know. And I kind of tell them the same thing. When this takes place, you will remember My words, you know. You're not experiencing it now, but you will. Jesus says, when these things take place, then you'll remember. And the Holy Spirit will bring these things to your remembrance, these things that I'm teaching you. Now, here's where we're going to start today. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus, after explaining to them that the Holy Spirit was coming, explaining that he was going away and he was going to prepare a place for them and he was going to come back for them, he's still sensing these guys are scared stiff. They're still afraid. They have no idea, you know. So many times we're afraid of the unknown. What do you mean he's going away, you know? I don't quite understand what he's talking about here. Yeah, he's telling us about this other comforter, but, you know, we don't know what he's talking about. And they still have this fear, this apprehension. And so he tells them again. He says, hey, guys, I'm leaving you with my peace. It's not a peace that the world gives or even understands. For the most part, peace, when it comes to the world, is an absence of conflict. It's a ceasefire. You know, Israel has been living in peace, you know, and yet they still get bombs lobbed in, you know. But that's what the world understands as peace, is the absence of war, the absence of conflict, the absence of turmoil. Jesus' peace, he gives to us in the middle of the war, the turmoil, the things that should cause our hearts to fear. As Jesus walked the earth, we never see him panic. We never see him anxious. His life was always in danger. He was always under some kind of conflict with the Pharisees, even with his disciples. You know, he's walking in the on the sea in the middle of a storm, all these things. But he was never anxious about it. He had perfect peace. As he faces the crucifixion, he's got the wherewithal to sit down with these guys and talk to them and say, okay, here's what you're going to face when I'm gone. Here's what's going to take place when I'm gone. He was at perfect peace. He was in total control, even knowing what was going to take place later that night, what was going to take place the next day. As he's standing before Pilate, as he's standing before Herod, as he's standing before Caiaphas, and he's being beaten and all this, he's still got perfect peace. He said, that's the kind of peace I'm going to give to you. We see this demonstrated in the book of Acts with the disciples. In the earlier chapter, Peter had said, even if you go to the death, I'll go with you. And Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. And so we'll find later, and you know the story, Peter denies Christ three times. Just following afar off, and a little girl says, I know you. You're one of those Galileans. You know, you're one of his followers. No. Fear strikes his heart. And three times he denies the Lord. We'll find him after the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. In prison, waiting for his head to be lopped off. They had killed James. They had beheaded James, John's brother. And Peter was in prison, and Herod said, this guy's next. The Jews love this. This is pleasing them, so, you know, let's take Peter next. And so Peter's in prison waiting for his head to be cut off. And it's evening before the execution, and he falls asleep. And Peter is at such a state of perfect peace and rest that when the angel comes to help him escape, the angel's got to shake him to wake him. Peter, wake up. Peter, come on, wake up, man. Let's get out of here, you know. And it isn't until Peter gets out in the cold air outside the jail, hits him, that he realizes, hey, this wasn't a dream. This is kind of cool, you know. Let me go find the prayer meeting, you know. He was at perfect rest, but it was the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, giving him that peace, giving him that comfort. And so Jesus says, I'm going to leave you my peace. Not like the world gives, do I give you, but I give you my peace. In 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear." If we're walking around, and I'm including myself in this, if we're walking around afraid because of our circumstances, afraid because of some kind of threat, afraid because of some physical ailment, or maybe our bills, or what, if we're walking in fear, that fear is not from God. Paul tells Timothy, hey, God didn't give us a spirit of fear. That's our flesh. That's our lack of trust in our Heavenly Father that is causing us that fear. He says, God has not given us a spirit of fear. And Paul should know fear. Paul was always in conflict. You know, every city that Paul walked into, he had the threat of stoning. He had the threat of being thrown into prison. He had the threat of, you know, every boat he got on seemed to be shipwrecked for some reason or another, you know. He always had that following around him. He understood turmoil and conflict. But he says, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. He says, but he's given us a spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind. That's what God wants to give us. That's the peace that Jesus wants us to experience, his peace, his love, a sound mind, not a spirit of fear. Isaiah 26:3 says this, "You, speaking of God the Father, will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." You know, as we look around and we trust in our own resources, we look at our circumstances and go, oh man, there's no way I can deal with this. I can handle this. That's when we've got to place our trust on him. God loves to put us in those places where we can't handle it. And I hate that spot. But he does that so that we learn that we can trust him, that we can experience for ourselves that perfect peace, and that we're not in panic mode, that we're in trust mode. Philippians 4, let's turn there. Very familiar passage. This is one of those scriptures where it's easier to read than it is to apply. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can do that. Paul, writing from prison, just want to remind you of that, says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." If you know the story of how the Philippian church got started, Paul was thrown into prison with Silas. And he and Silas started rejoicing and singing at night. And the Lord sent an earthquake and opened all the prison doors. And the prison guard, who it was his responsibility to make sure these guys stayed in prison, and if anyone escaped, it was a death sentence for him. He's ready to kill himself. And Paul's in the prison cell yelling, "Hey, don't kill yourself. We're all here. Nobody's left." So he invites Paul into his house. He says, "Hey, man, tell me what's going on with you. You know, you're different." And he shares the gospel with him. And the man and his family get saved and baptized. Paul's in prison, rejoicing. So Paul says, "Hey, rejoice always in the Lord." And again, I say rejoice. Paul's circumstances didn't rob him of his peace, of his joy, because of his trust in the Lord. He says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing." Anybody have that problem? Self-confession here. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ." Jesus says, "My peace I leave with you." Paul says, "Hey, when you're starting to get anxious, when you're starting to worry, When your circumstances are overwhelming you, it's time to hit your knees and say, Lord, I can't handle this. This is way too much for me. There's a psalm that's one of my favorites. It says, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock. And there's so many times when I've had my heart overwhelmed, and Lord, I just can't deal with this, you know. It's time to go to the rock. It's time to get on your knees. It's time to come to Jesus. Say, Lord, this is too much for me. But it's not too much for you. You know, you can handle this. I can't. And that's where he likes us to be, in that place of trust. And he likes us to get us in those circumstances so we learn that it's not about us and what we can handle, but it's about him and what he can handle. And so, be anxious. He doesn't say be anxious for some things. You know, it's okay to be anxious for some things, you know, because they're a little tougher to handle than others. No, he says be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication. Supplication just means to ask. Lord, this is too much. Please help. You know, when Peter was sinking, one of the best prayers in the Bible is, help, I'm sinking. And the Lord says, I know, Peter. Come on. I can help you walk on the water. And they both walked back to the boat. Jesus didn't carry him back to the boat. He walked with Jesus back to the boat. Incredible thing. Let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding. It doesn't make sense. Will guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ. All right, let's back to John 14. So Jesus once again says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He says, you've heard me say to you that I'm going away and coming back to you. You've heard me say I'm going away, but I'm coming back. Jesus says an interesting thing here. He says, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. One of the characteristics of love is it rejoices when something takes place good for someone else. Here Jesus is saying, if you guys really love me, you'd be happy for me that I'm going back to the Father. You know, he says, that's where I've come from. I had glory with the Father before I came here. You know, for Jesus, the sacrifice of leaving the glory of heaven and coming to the earth, we could never comprehend. We'd never understand that. And now he's going back to his Father, and it's something he's looking forward to. And he's looking forward to taking his followers, his disciples, back to the Father so he can show them all the glories of heaven. You know, he says, if you guys really love me, you'd be happy for me. You ever get jealous or, you know, when something good happens to someone else? Why did it happen to them and not to me? You know, or you know, what's going to happen to them? It might be good for them, but it's not good for me, you know. Well, that's not love. That's selfishness, you know. He says, if you guys really love me, you'd be happy I'm going back. Beside the fact that it's for your benefit, you know, the Holy Spirit and all is going to come. He says, if you really love me, you'd be happy that I'm going back to the Father because it's where I want to be, you know. It's where I came from. It's my home. This place isn't my home. In fact, Jesus said, I don't have a place to lay my head. Birds of the air have nests. Foxes have holes. This isn't home. I was born in a manger. You know, that's home. He says, you'd be happy for me. You would be happy if you really love me. They were still loving themselves. They were still worried about themselves. The Holy Spirit would make a difference. He says, I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, the Father isn't greater than Jesus in nature and essence. Jesus is God. John established that in the very first verse of the Gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and He was from the beginning with God. So the Word was God. But Philippians tells us that Jesus, even though he didn't think it was robbery to claim to be equal with God because he was God, submitted himself. There was work that had to be done. And so he voluntarily submitted himself to the Father's will. And in that way, he became less than the Father because now he answered to the Father. And so he voluntarily submitted himself to the Father. And as a result, the Father was greater than he was through submission. And he says in verse 29, "And now I have told you before it comes, and when it does come to pass, you will believe." He's told them about the Holy Spirit. He's told them about his returning to the Father. He's told them these things. He says, "You guys don't understand this now, but when it takes place and you look back and you'll go, that's what he was talking about. Okay, now we believe who he is. I will no longer talk much with you," and he's got two more chapters. "For the ruler of this world is coming and has nothing in me." This is another fascinating statement that Jesus makes to them. Here he's talking about, obviously, Satan. Satan could come to Jesus in the after his baptism, before he started his public ministry, and tempted him. Jesus had fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. And so Satan comes and says, "Hey, you're hungry. Since you're the Son of God, take these stones and make them bread." Tempting Jesus to satisfy his flesh. But Jesus would never do anything to satisfy himself. He always did miracles and wonders to benefit others, never for himself. And so he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And so Satan takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple and says, "Okay, jump off." And the psalm says that the angels will catch you and you'll not dash your foot. And everybody in the temple will look up and go, "Wow, look, it must be the Messiah." You know. And Jesus said, "You'll not tempt the Lord your God." You know, he wasn't going to do anything that would draw attention to himself. He only wanted to glorify God. And so Satan takes him up on a mountain and does this panoramic view of all the nations of the world. And he says, "All these are yours if you'll just bow down and worship. These are mine to give." Back in the Garden of Eden, I believe, and I think there's enough biblical backup for this, I think God had intended Adam and mankind to be the princes of this world. He placed Adam in the garden. He says, "You tend it. You take care of it, make it flourish. It's yours. This is for you." But somehow, some way, when Adam fell, that dominion transferred over to Satan, because throughout the scripture we see Satan known as the god of this world, the prince of this world. And Jesus doesn't deny that there when he's looking out over all these kingdoms and says, Satan says, "Hey, they're mine to give. You just bow down and worship me. They're yours." And Jesus says to him, "You shall not worship anyone but the Lord your God." You know, I'm not going to bow down and worship you. And so Jesus here calls Satan the prince of this world. In the book of Revelation, it says he's the one that deceives the whole world. You know, this world is heading in a direction so fast that, like we've never seen before. And so many, when you compare what's going on out there with what's in the scriptures, so much lying and people are buying into such deception. It's amazing. But we shouldn't be surprised because the scripture says he deceives the whole world, taking them away from the truth of the scriptures. You know, and it's the church that has to stand for the truth and has to preach the truth because they're not going to get it out in this world. But Jesus calls him the prince of this world. And he says, the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. There was going to be a spiritual war go on there in the Garden of Gethsemane and up on the cross that as I've said before, we'll never comprehend. In Psalm 22, when David is writing concerning the crucifixion prophetically, and he talks about the bulls of Bashan circling, you know, and I believe that was demonic forces around the cross. It was 3 hours of darkness that took place that we don't have any comprehension of the warfare that was going on there. But we do know on the other end, Paul says that at the cross in Colossians, he writes that principalities and powers were defeated at the cross. Jesus says, the prince of this world is coming for me. But he has nothing in me. He had no foothold. He had no way of tripping Jesus up because Jesus had no pride. He had humbled himself to the form of a servant. He made himself of no reputation. Satan, full of pride, attacks on the basis of pride. If he can find somebody that's proud, man, he can wreak havoc. Jesus was sinless. He had not done anything that displeased the Father. He said, everything I do, I please the Father with. I do His will. The Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There was not a sin, there was not anything that Satan could grab a hold of to trip Jesus up. And so he says, He has nothing in me. There's nothing there that He can get a hold of to make me stumble, to make me trip up, to get allow Him to get control over me. Paul writes this, and it's a little tiny scripture in Ephesians 4:27, but he tells us, don't give place to the devil. Just a little, what's he talking about? Don't give place to the devil. To give place means to give him power, opportunity, or occasion for acting. We should be conducting our lives in a manner that we don't give any space for the devil to get into. No pride, conducting our lives in a manner that pleases the Lord. You know, not giving Satan any foothold, not letting him get his foot in the door in our lives to trip us up, to make us stumble. Jesus says, he has no place in me. There's nothing there that he can grab a hold of, that he can get control of me. You know, as we walk in the Spirit, as we walk with the Lord, we should be experiencing that same thing. Satan comes and he attacks and he throws his darts and all, but there shouldn't be anything that he can grab a hold of to take control of us. And so Jesus says, he has nothing in me. Another fascinating verse. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Jesus had said in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Now Jesus is saying that the world will know that I love the Father because I keep his word. Again, he's tying obedience to the word, obedience to God's commands, with his love for the Father. The reason why he obeyed was because he loved the Father. The reason why we should be obeying His word is because we love Christ. It's a demonstration of our love. We can sing and say as much as we want, I love you, God. But if those words aren't being matched by our conduct, then we're liars and hypocrites. But He says, the world will know that I love the Father by my obedience to His commands. This goes to trust. Jesus was facing the cross. It was ordained before eternity passed that he would go to the cross. Scripture calls him the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundations of the world. This was the plan throughout eternity that this was going to take place. Jesus came to earth to implement that plan. in order to provide for our salvation. But it involved death. The promise of God throughout the Old Testament, and you know, again, back in the eternity past, was that Jesus would be raised from the dead. The psalmist writes, "You will not leave his soul in the earth," you know, in Sheol, speaking of the resurrection, that he would rise again. Jesus said, just as Jonah had spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But then he's talking about his resurrection. It had not taken place yet. There was a certain amount of trust that Jesus had to have in his Father in order to submit himself to the death on the cross, knowing that God loved him so much that God would only, first of all, do those things and command Jesus to do the things he did out of his love for his Son. And then also for his love for us. And Jesus had trust in his Father's love and in his Father's nature that he does not lie. And in his trust in his Father, he obeyed, knowing that God loved him, and God would only do those things and command him to do those things that were for his benefit and for ours, out of love. And because of his trust in his Father's love, in his love for his Father, he was obedient. So what's that say to us? The scripture says that God's commands are not grievous. He hasn't given us anything that were not for our benefit. He's not commanded us to do anything that wasn't for our good. It was not out of his love. If you've raised kids, you've given them certain commands. You've told them things that they are not to do and things that they are to do. And if you've done it with the right heart and with the right intent, you've done it out of your love because you know what's best for those kids. You only have their best in mind. Now, when they look at it, they go, why should I do that? You know, that doesn't make any sense because, you know, 5 or 6 year old's mind doesn't work the same way as an adult. You know, they don't see all the dangers, you know, and all the things that they could possibly get into. But the commandments are out of our love for our kids, only for their best. And so, you know, we hope that out of their love for us and their trust in us that they'll obey, knowing Dad knows best. Same thing with our Heavenly Father. We're called to obey his commands. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But he could also say there, if you trust me, you'll keep my commandments. There's an old hymn. It says, trust and obey. It goes, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Our love for him is demonstrated by our obedience to him, to his word. Our love and our obedience to him is built in our trust for him. You know, if you don't trust someone, you're not going to do what they say. You know, because they're going to pull a trick on you. There's, you know, they're not reliable. So, you know, but if you trust someone, and you know that they've got your good intentions, then you're more willing to obey. Well, we can put our perfect trust in him and know that he's always got our best at heart. And so we can walk that way and trust him and walk in him and obey and demonstrate our love for him by our obedience to him. And as we walk in that way, as we love him, as we trust, as we obey, his peace fills our heart. It's all tied in together. You know, it's all part of the package. Chapter 15. Jesus says to them, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now Jesus will talk to them about their relationship, their intimate relationship with him, and how this is to work. There was a history here. Jesus isn't just using the illustration of the vine and the vine dresser just off the wall. There's a history that Israel had with God and the idea of the vine and the vine dresser. In Psalm 80, verses 8 to 15, I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. You can look it up later if you'd like. The psalmist says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt." And of course, we immediately know that he's talking about the nation of Israel. "You have cast out the nations and planted it." In other words, there in the promised land, the Canaanites and all the otherites were cast out, and God planted the nation of Israel there. "You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea," talking about the Mediterranean Sea, "and her branches to the river," the Jordan River. That was the boundaries. "Why have you broken down her hedges?" Now, since that time, Israel had disobeyed God, had worshipped idols, and God was bringing judgment on them through the Assyrians, the Babylonians. And so the psalmist says, "Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit?" You know, they stole the stuff out of the temple and all the riches, all the gold furnishings and all the precious stuff. They came and plucked the fruit. "The boar out of the woods uprooted it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God, God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself." And so the psalmist identifies Israel as God's vine, and God being the vine dresser, the one that planted the vineyard. Isaiah 5 goes along that same thought process. Verse 1 in Isaiah 5, Isaiah writes, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard, and on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." You know, Israel never lived up to the expectations that God had for it. It was supposed to be a light to the Gentile nations of what a nation would be if God was in control, but it never lived up to that. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please." Now, this is God speaking to his vineyard. "Please judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please tell me, now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned." You know, the armies would come in and tear it down and burn it. "And break down its walls, and it shall be trampled, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come out briars and thorns. I will command the clouds that they shall not rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, he received oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." And so Isaiah is saying the same thing as the psalmist, that, you know, God had planted this vineyard. He was expecting fruit from the vineyard. He was expecting good grapes, good fruit. Again, Israel was to be a light to the nations. And yet all it did was compromised and chased after the idols. And so God finally brought judgment on it. As Jesus, you know, I missed a couple thoughts in verse 31. Back up with me, very last line. When Jesus gets done talking to them about obeying his Father, he says, "Arise and let us go from here." So very possibly they were leaving the upper room and heading out towards the garden of Gethsemane at this point. talking as they go, as Jesus is continuing his discourse with them. One of the temple gates in Herod's temple was embossed with this beautiful gold grapevine. You know, it was on there. And the light at night would reflect off of it. And so some commentators believe that Jesus may have been walking along and they had passed the temple, and there is the grapevine, you know, representing the nation of Israel as they were represented in the Old Testament as God's vine. Jesus says to his disciples, who were going to be part of the new covenant, I am the true vine. You know, you can no longer rely on your Israelite citizenship to be part of God's family. You know, I'm the true vine. I'm the one you've got to look to now for your nourishment. It's my words that are the words of eternal life. You know, it's no longer the nation of Israel, but it's me. You've got to look to me. So now he establishes this relationship with his disciples. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, here he's talking to disciples, and he's talking to them about fruitfulness. And we may not get through this all this morning, so I'll just kind of run through it quickly, and we'll go back and spend a little more time in it next week. But he's talking to them about being fruitful for his kingdom, bearing fruit. He's not talking to them here about their salvation and losing their salvation if they don't bear fruit and that kind of thing. He's talking to them about fruitfulness. And so he says here, every branch that bears does not bear fruit, he takes away. That word in the Greek also means he lifts up. So it's very possibly there, what he's saying there is every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he tries to give support to so that it bears fruit. You know, he picks it up off the ground and tries to prop it up so it still bears fruit. You know, in God's grace, sometimes when we're getting off the way and getting, you know, running in the wrong direction, the Lord will do something to turn us around, you know, and get us back on track again. But he says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. I'm not a very good gardener. We've tried at times, and I just kind of lose interest after a while. So I usually end up growing more weeds than I do anything else. But from the little that I understand is that the way you get a plant or a vine to bear more fruit is to trim off those parts that are taking the sap and not bearing fruit so that the sap goes to the part that's growing the fruit. And so in our lives, if there's areas in our lives that are not bearing fruit, the Lord wants to trim them back so that the fruit, so that the sap goes and goes towards those areas that will help bear fruit. Again, I'm just going to go through this quickly, and then we'll go through it in more detail next week. So you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. See, that's what God's goal is for our lives, is that we bear much fruit. That's what glorifies him, that we become fruitful. And so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. There it is again. You know, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. That love and the commandments are tied together. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Again, we'll go into more detail on this, but I just want to cover a couple of things to think about during the week. When we think of fruit in a natural sense, what is the purpose of fruit? The purpose of fruit is to give nourishment, refreshment, vitamins, you know, to others. A fruit tree doesn't bear fruit just so it looks good. Now, it does look appetizing. You know, you can see an apple tree or a grapevine and go, man, those grapes will really look good, or that apple really looks delicious, you know. If it's good fruit, you know, the appearance will match the taste. But the purpose of the tree is not just to look good. The purpose of the fruit is to benefit others. When Jesus talks about bearing fruit in our lives, he's not talking about us looking good. He's not talking about us benefiting ourselves. He's talking about us blessing others. And that comes in a myriad of ways. You know, traditionally we think of bearing fruit as, you know, winning souls to Christ. You know, and that's a little piece of it. But there's many, 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 many ways that we can bless other people, that we can be fruitful vines and other people are nourished by it, that they're refreshed by it. Jesus says, if you take a cup of water and give it to someone, you're doing my work. You're being fruitful. When you sacrificially give your life away and people are blessed, you're bearing fruit. Jesus did it on a daily basis. You look at the results. You know, Jesus ministered to thousands. At the end, only a handful of followers stuck with him. You know, we're not responsible for the results. We're responsible just to be the vessels, to be those that are blessing others. A fruit tree isn't there to bless itself. A fruit tree there is there so that others might reap the benefits, might be blessed. Again, we'll look at that in more detail next week. You've got enough to think about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word.